Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray now that as we look at it, your Holy Spirit would speak to us and we would see real truths in this. And we would engage with it with our hearts and our minds so that we wouldn't just see this as an intellectual exercise, but we'd be invigorated by what we hear and challenged. And we'd put it into action. We'd see how, we'd see ways in which we might convey or live out what we hear today. So, Lord, be our teacher now, we pray. Amen. We often talk, don't we, about seeing the true colours of a person. We were given a fantastic present for Christmas by Martin, which allowed us to have access to a load of movies. And I was just interested, late at night, when I wanted to switch off and watch something mindless, I decided to watch the prequels to the Star Wars films. Now, I'd never watched them, I'd never actually been to see them at the cinema, and to be honest, in some ways I was quite relieved because they weren't that good. But one of the things that's interesting about that, if you know your Star Wars mythology, is of course the guy who ends up as Darth Vader initially starts out, doesn't he, being trained by a Jedi Knight, and he's on the good side of everything, isn't he? He's meant to be a good guy. But gradually, particularly in the last film, he's corrupted by the evil side of the Force. And we start to see his true colours come out, doesn't it? Don't we? And it's interesting. Often you get that, isn't it? Some of the best mystery films or thrillers are when a character changes halfway through. And you think, I never saw that coming. Well, we have this series, we've been in a series of parables which Jesus has been telling to illustrate judgment at the second coming. Really, this is the last section where he's answering the question that the disciples had asked back in 24:3. And this is not so much now a parable, although it has elements of that. It's more a kind of a preview. And it's very much based, as Jesus' teaching often was, in Old Testament, and that verse I read out at the start of the service, this comment that we have in Ezekiel 34, where it says this, verse 17, "As for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats." So what does it teach us as we look at it today? I think it's got some serious truths to teach us. Firstly, it teaches us this. There's only two types of people. In fact, there's only two outcomes for people. We're picking up, aren't we, here, from the idea of Jesus as judge. And Jesus, back in verse 31, was talking about his angels gathering the elect. But here's Jesus as judge, and we note several things, don't we? He has the right to judge. He's exalted. He's glorified. That's the first thing, isn't it? It's the picture we have in Philippians 2, verse 9. God has exalted him. And now he has the highest place. He has the name above all names. And that's one of the things that is going to be so apparent, that Christ has the right to judge. I remember a neighbour of mine, he used to want to talk about Christian things, and actually what it turned out was he wanted to just basically talk at me. And he was often saying, when I stand before God, I have some things to tell him. Well, I pointed out to him, I don't know whether he ever really registered. Yeah, I hope he did. that it won't be like that. When he stands before God, he'll realize that he is going to be judged and that Jesus has the right to judge. And so we have the picture here of him sitting on the throne in heavenly glory. There's no mistake about it. Jesus is going to judge. And here's the other thing. Everyone will be judged. You notice this? All the nations will be gathered before him. It's a place over all. He has authority over every race and nation. My nephew has been a church youth worker for some time, and recently he's set up a trust to develop youth work among churches in Middlesbrough, where he lives. And so he's been going around to ministers, and the ministers have to, you know, there's got to be a standard of what they expect to be taught, and a statement of belief. And he went to one minister, and it was quite apparent after a time that she basically felt, you wouldn't want to evangelize Muslims. Why would you evangelize Muslims? Well, it was sad, as he said, but there was no common ground. Because in the literature that he is teaching and training people up to do, there is stuff about reaching Muslim children. And that's right, isn't it? And that's proper. There should be, for anyone, there should be for those in Stony, for those who come to Stony, for those in other countries, everyone, you know, people from Manchester, people from Stony, people from London, they'll all be judged, people from Pakistan, people from Africa, wherever, all stand before the throne. And here's this picture. And in the other thing we see here, which is a major thing, is there's only two outcomes, isn't there? He will divide as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The difference of who goes to the left or the right of Christ, as it shows, as it explains here, will be very, very apparent. There won't be, as we see now, where we look at each other and we can't tell from someone's look whether they're a Christian or not, whether they received Christ or not. For Jesus Christ as judge, it will be utterly apparent. And it won't be hard for him, because he sees the thoughts and actions of the heart. And there's two outcomes, isn't there? There's the favoured. There's the sheep, as he describes it, like the sheep being divided from the goats, and there's the goats. There's those on his right, the favoured. There's those on his left. Well, why? Why are some favoured? Now, this is where this parable, if we call it that, I'm a bit reluctant to call it that, this example or preview, I think, is probably a good way to describe it, has often been, I think, grossly misinterpreted. Do you notice the phrase that Jesus uses when he describes him addressing those on his right? Well, he says, doesn't he? He goes through this list of what they have done. And when they answer him and ask, well, when did we do these things? He says this, doesn't he? Verse 40, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. This is Christ identifying with his people, isn't it? There is a true identity. It's something that's quite extraordinary in Scripture. Do you remember Paul, when he's on the when he's on the Damascus road, and he's coming towards Damascus, and the bright light shines from heaven. And what does he hear Christ say? It's Saul, why do you persecute me? when he thought he was just trying to persecute his followers. Christ identifies with his people. And the actions here, the actions of fellowship and the actions of the church, this isn't a social gospel, although I believe there is a place for helping poor and there is a place for giving assistance. But this is about the fellowship of believers, isn't it? This is about how Christians relate to each other. And there's something in that, isn't there? We don't just go into a church and come out again without sort of having fellowship with each other. We shouldn't anyway. There's this comment you sometimes get, and I still get it on the doors. You know, my religion's a personal thing. It's like you sort of go in sort of hermetically sealed, I don't know, spiritual covering. And you don't have any interaction with anyone around you. Well, that's not what this says here. No, there's a fellowship. There should be a deep love and a concern for each other. And the picture here is faith within the fellowship in action. James is big on faith in action, isn't he? We think in James chapter 2, verse 14, he's giving an example. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And he gives an example, doesn't he? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes or daily food, if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? And you can see that, can't you? That's the situation. He's talking about a situation in the church. Well, the love for the brethren, for brothers and sisters in Christ, is to get alongside them when they have need. It is to help out. We may not have that kind of destitution in this country at this time. But it is to have a concern, isn't it, when people are struggling. And there have been times in the past, I remember very much in the recession, when folk were losing their jobs they'd been in for years. There was a real sort of concern, an adjustment in my church that I was in at the time as to how do we show practical love for those out of work. And it may have been actually, you know, sometimes it may have been just spending time with them, because self-esteem goes and stuff like that when you can't work, doesn't it? But it was showing love. It's an outward, an acting love that we are to show each other in the Christian family. It's a wide concern. Did you notice that Jesus sort of gives a long list of things? It's quite a thing, isn't it? I needed clothes. I was sick. I was in prison. And actually, I think, again, today, there's a challenge there, isn't there? Particularly when we see people standing up for the name of Christ. It is, I think, something that's increasingly hard. We came through an election, didn't we? Where, you know, those who were standing for parliament or in political parties were targeted and ridiculed for their faith. And, you know, we've got to say, you know, how are we? You know, sometimes perhaps we see street preachers and we may be a bit embarrassed by them in some cases. And some perhaps aren't as wise as they should be, but there are many good ones who are claiming the name of Christ. Do we distance ourselves when they get picked up by the police or something like that? Are we prepared to stand by them? There's a notable example, isn't there, in Scripture of this. Paul, when he's in prison, he's in a situation where you see people who worked alongside him have backed off. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul writes this to Timothy: may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesimus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. This guy was actually not ashamed of Paul's chains. He was there for Paul when Paul was perhaps sometimes, we tend to perhaps think of the great apostle, and we think, he was the guy who was in prison. He wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord at all times. Again, I say rejoice." But it must have been tough. It must have been hard. Because actually, just previously to that, verse 15, he says this, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Pelagius and Hermodorus." These were probably gospel workers, and they've withdrawn because now Paul is in chains. Better to keep our heads down, lads, rather than to be identified. Yes, to be identified with the people of God can be costly. It can cost us reputation. It can cost us many things. But Jesus commends these for it. That action. This is faith in action. It's a wide concern in many different ways. And it's a natural concern. Some theologians try to put this, take an angle with Matthew's gospel, where they say that there's an emphasis on works. Well, there's an emphasis on action. But it's interesting, there isn't. We see quite early on that faith is the major thing. Faith is from which it's faith that is the thing, the catalyst for action. You may remember when we were way back now, because we've been in Matthew some time, but we were looking at the faith in action and how Jesus commends the centurion. And it's the centurion who asks for Jesus to come and heal his servant. But then he says, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. And it says, when Jesus heard this, verse 10 of chapter 8, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Yes, the guy had come, he asked, there's faith in action, but then he had this confidence, didn't he? This confidence in Christ, that's what motivated him. And this is important in our understanding of faith, isn't it? Actions come out of a love and a concern. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And there we are, don't we? We see the gospel of grace, my word, as I've been reading through Luther's discovery of it. What a refreshment it was to him when he was so burdened by his sin and troubled by his sin. There was a breath of fresh air when he read Psalm 22 and suddenly saw a Saviour who graciously and mercifully had taken his sins. And he was aware, wasn't he? As he used to say to Cephas, his dear friend and comforter for a time, "I'm not good enough, my works aren't good enough." So his good friend used to say to him, "Christ did not die for good men." Here's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of work coming out of grace, good works. And it's natural, is it? When did we see this? When did we do these things? It's almost like you do them. The picture is being shown here. We do them because of the love of Christ. Why do we show love to each other? Because Christ first loved us. Why do we have a concern for the lost? Because we were lost. And Christ found us. It's a natural concern. So that's why favoured. Secondly, why unfavoured? These folk don't naturally identify with Christians. They have not acted. And again, we could go to Acts 9 verse 4. Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? These are not people who are in the fellowship at all. They don't identify at all with Christ. They don't start there, do they? In a sense, their reaction to Christ. When did we see you? Well, if we'd known there was some good work we could do, you see, they would have grabbed at the religion of works. Indeed, maybe they have. One of the things that often it's good, I suppose, that folk who are famous and rich give so much money, give sometimes to good causes money. But by golly, doesn't it get broadcasted how much they've given? You know, as Christians, what did Jesus say? Don't let the left hand know what your right hand is doing. There is a stature, isn't there? We live in a day and age where philanthropy or charity of any kind is measured in how much, or publicity, it seems. Some years ago, Tracy was involved with a ski club for the disabled. She raised a lot of money for it at one point. But we were told, you see, when they were trying to raise money, part of the reason she decided to try and do a sponsored, it was actually a sponsored leg press, wasn't it? Or something. My wife's quite a dynamic individual. Part of the reason they were doing that was they said that people who sponsored this charity would no longer, they wanted something in return. They didn't just give money. Firms weren't giving money for the good of it. No, they wanted some publicity out of it. They wanted some credence or something. And that's the culture we live in. And these people, when? What could we have done? Yeah, we'll do the good works. Just show us where they are, where to sign up. And they don't identify, do they? And they don't act as the people of God. They don't realize they're people saved by grace and the love of God. Therefore, they do not have the love of God for the family of God. And there's two results, aren't there? There's a place with Christ for those who are of the fellowship, for those who are saved by grace and are showing and doing good works which are caused and flow out of grace. It's wonderful, isn't it, that, you know, it's interesting. He basically says, doesn't he, Jesus on the throne, he welcomes them. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. There's a wonderful security in that, isn't there? God knows his people. We noted, didn't we, that back further back, that Christ would gather those. This wonderful picture that we have, that the angels will gather the elect. There's a security for those who are Christ, and there's a reward for those who are in Christ. And it's eternal. A chance to be in fellowship with him forever. But there's the other side. And there's no in between. We might like to think so. I've been reading a great deal, as you can imagine, as I prepare for this talk or lecture, what you're going to do on my Martin Luther, of the medieval view of purgatory. And some sort of idea that somehow you might be cleansed by suffering and then enter eternal life. There's no third option. The brutal fact is this: it's a terrible thing to be without Christ. And there's an interesting thing to note here. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a suggestion, more than a suggestion. Christ does not want to condemn people, does he? This eternal torment was for the angels that fell, for the devil who had rebelled. But people will go there. People will go there because they have sided. They too have rebelled. There'd be no choice in that. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? There's just a word when we think about eternal punishment. I believe, and we've seen this very clearly through Matthew, if we read Scripture, we have to take, of course, Scripture, comments on Scripture. And Jesus has spoken of hell, or a picture of hell in many ways. You've actually got references, if you're taking notes, 8:12, 13:43, 24:51, and verse 30. And the common one he's used is either weeping and gnashing of teeth or utter darkness. Another place he uses the word Gehenna, which was the rubbish dump near Jerusalem. And actually, Gehenna is quite useful. These are contrasting pictures. You know, how could we have fire where it's dark, and how can there be gnashing of teeth? Well, the picture is this, and Gehenna is useful for this. Gehenna was a place that the Jews knew. Whenever Jesus referred to hell in that way, they would have had a very vivid picture. And the picture was this. It was now a rubbish dump. It was a rubbish dump because it was actually the place where godless kings in the past had sacrificed their sons. So it was an accursed place. It was burning all the time. There were dead bodies there. It's a horrible place to be. And no Jew would want to go there. You wouldn't go for your Saturday walk or a day out with the family, because it was a horrible place. You would be guilty, you'd be dirty by association, by going near it. You'd be seen as unclean. Can you see what Jesus is saying here? Think of the worst thing you can think of. Think of the most unpleasant thing, the most unpleasant place. That is what it will be like to be cast out of Christ, God's presence. It will be a terrible thing. There'll be none of the common grace we see in this world. And it should frighten us. And it should cause us to have a real concern for the lost. We can't stand idly by, can we? We wouldn't go past a neighbour's house and see it on fire and then just greet the neighbour cordially, as we see them coming down the road in the opposite direction, so a mile on or something. No. We want to get the fire brigade. We want to tell them. We want to allow people to do something, to take action. And that is why it's so essential, isn't it, that we speak to people about the saving love of Christ. Why would we want to see people go to such a place? Why would we want to see a place where there is utter despair, eternal despair? Because even the common grace and the love we see of God, even in this damaged world, is completely absent. So that's the result. What we see here is there are two outcomes. And the outcomes are as contrasting as they could be. One is eternal favour with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God Almighty. The other is eternal destruction. And it will last for eternity. It won't be a short time. There'll be no annihilation. The Bible does not teach that. What are we to do? How are we to do? Well, firstly, if you haven't received Christ, turn to him now. Repent of your sins and turn to him. There's great encouragements. Here's a picture from the Old Testament, Psalm 2, verse 12, when it talks about Christ on his throne, how the nations rise up. They say they want to take, they want to overthrow heaven, as it were, but the one enthroned laughs at them. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have instilled my king on Zion, my holy hill. And here's the picture, isn't it? The psalmist comes at the end, and he's basically, in a sense, going full circle and saying to the rulers and those who'd rebel against, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in a moment, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But there's the contrast. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You don't want God as an enemy. Find your refuge in him. Because the nature of God is this. He is a God who longs to forgive. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Here's a picture, isn't there, of the watchmen, those who used to guard cities. And God has appointed Ezekiel to a watchman to the nation of Israel. And this is God's words. Say to them, verse 11, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You see, this is God. God actually wants to go out his way. This is a picture of Jesus. He goes out his way to plead with those to turn to him. There is not a need for people to go to hell. There is a magnitude, you know, in a sense, a surplus, as it were, of forgiveness if people will turn to him. So that's the stark warning. The other thing is this. When we come to church, are we having the fellowship? Do we have the concern for brothers and sisters in Christ? Which Jesus clearly shows as necessary. It's notable, isn't it? Our reaction to each other actually tells us something about our love for him, doesn't it? You ever thought of it like that? Well, it does. We're not to come and sort of worship in isolation. We're to come to worship together. This is why I often use the phrase fellowship with Christ and fellowship with each other. Actually, that is so needed in today's society, isn't it? There's such a sense where people are so isolated. There's such the cult of the individual. It's not to exist in God's church. Let's pray that when people come in here, they see something that's so different, and in this day and age seems radical. People who love and are concerned for each other. And people who have a concern for the lost. Let's pray.